Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to hear it, to understand it, and to take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Inevitably, the Bible contains some things that are hard to believe. I'm sure that's no surprise to you. Whether it be that God created everything from nothing or that Noah fitted every kind of animal on the ark, the list goes on. I've come across even clergy who believe, say, in the reality of evil, but find it hard to believe that Satan, the devil, is an actual being. Others balk at the concept of God punishing sinners for eternity. There are many things, in other words, which people find challenging to their faith and stretching to their credulity. But one that perhaps slips under the radar, and I've got no empirical data to back this up, it's probably a hunch as much as anything else, but it seems to me that Western Christians who live in relative affluence have some trouble in really believing Jesus' words, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. I wonder how those words strike you. All this begins, as we heard in the reading from Mark 10, with a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There could hardly be a more important question, of course, for anyone, but this is a fascinating scene that we have before us. Jesus, setting out on a journey, is interrupted. A man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. It's hardly a discreet approach, you know, catching Jesus in a quiet moment over coffee, as it were, but one that's very public and rather anxious. There's a sense of urgency, as though here's someone troubled about life and what it really means. Presumably he's encountered Jesus before this, perhaps listening as Jesus speaks, perhaps hearing the local gossip, the stories of miracles and so on, because it's not the kind of question you'd ask a random stranger, nor would you run up and kneel down before someone without having a sense that here's a person of great importance, someone who can help you with whatever your question or problem might be. It goes without saying that this man won't have been the only one to ever ask such a question or to seek some kind of assurance about his eternal destiny. Many of us here will have pondered the very same sorts of questions at different points in our lives. But he's a man, we should remind ourselves, who has a particular context. He lives in a first century Jewish world and naturally enough frames his question in those terms, beginning by acknowledging Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher, someone whose job it is to know the answers to such questions. And so Jesus begins his interaction with the man in those same terms. Crucially, this is no theoretical question he's dealing with, but a person, a real person. We don't know the man's name or anything much about him. He's presumably the same man that Matthew calls a young man, and Luke refers to as a ruler, though Mark is rather nondescript. But regardless of how much we know, he was a real person and not an exam question. It's evident from the start that Jesus knows exactly where he's at. He calls Jesus good teacher, something most people present that day would take simply as a mark of respect, but to the one with deep insight into this man's heart and mind, it exposed a fundamental misunderstanding. See, the question of whether or not Jesus himself is good turns out to be completely irrelevant. But in the way this man sees things, there are two categories. People who are good and therefore assured of eternal life, and all the rest who won't inherit eternal life. He believes, in other words, that good people exist, but worries that he may not turn out to be one of them. And because he's so blinkered by this view of things, he completely misses the point of Jesus' comment that no one is good except God alone. It might have alerted him to the fact that he's asking the wrong question, that he can't do anything to achieve what he wants. But he doesn't catch on. However, continuing to play the game for the moment, Jesus then offers the answer that he might get from any rabbi, and which he possibly had been given in the past. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and so on. According to Jewish teaching, a boy was fit for the scriptures at age 5 and for the commandments at 13. And so the man answers, and probably with great sincerity, "Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. I've done all that I'm supposed to do." Why then still doubtful? Maybe he's just a worrier, and yet we can't help feeling that something is gnawing at the inside, a sense that keeping the externals might not in the end be enough. The statement which then follows is a remarkable one. With some other rabbi, it might easily have been, "The teacher looked at him and was impatient with him, was annoyed with him, and told him to wake up to himself." But no, it says, Jesus looked at him, gazed at his face, and loved him. And in the context of that love for this lost soul, Jesus did as he'd done for others and called him to become a disciple, to follow him. In the past, he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to leave behind their boats and nets. He'd called Levi to abandon his tax collecting business. And in the same way, he calls this man to leave behind his current life in order to follow him. We don't know exactly what his current life was, whether he was a businessman or whether perhaps he had sufficient wealth to do nothing other than worrying about his salvation. But whatever that current life was, it was deeply connected to his great wealth. And it seems the price was too high. And you might notice that in contrast to his arrival, where he came running up enthusiastically, he went away dejected and grieving. The key question for us, fairly obviously, is, does following Jesus always involve selling everything we own and giving it all away? Even Jesus doesn't appear to have asked it of every individual. And some obvious issues arise, such as how do we support ourselves if we give away everything? At the same time, it's easy then to rationalise and say, this doesn't apply to me, while breathing a sigh of relief. There's actually no way around the fact that this is a deeply unsettling incident. The choice put to every would-be disciple is eternal life or this present life? Which matters to you most? I want you to notice, by the way, that great wealth is never defined. So when Jesus addresses his disciples and says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, there's no real way to know what their perception of rich might have been. Maybe you measured wealth back then by livestock, so many sheep, cattle, or goats. Maybe in silver or coins. Perhaps the nicest house in the street. Maybe, as it sometimes in history, a rich person had sufficient means to live without working. Who knows? And it's not especially relevant because the challenge is always a personal one that forces us to examine our own hearts and the things that we hold dear. Well, the disciples who were there on the day understandably heard Jesus' words from their own Jewish perspective, knowing, for example, how commonly the Old Testament scriptures portrayed long life and wealth to be signs of God's blessing. We're reading from Job at the moment, Job whose friends understood his loss to be the opposite of God's blessing. They turned out to be wrong in that. But at the end of the book, Job's fortune is restored, as is his family. Indeed, Job 42 verse 10, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, abundant blessing. Little wonder, with this sort of background to their understanding, the disciples were amazed at his words. So what do we make of them? It's reasonable to take them as a commentary of some sort on the choice this man has made. The choice to abandon his quest for eternal life because the cost seemed too high. But what is it that makes it hard for the rich to enter the kingdom? The underlying question might be, what makes wealth so attractive to us? Clearly enough, it offers security against the unexpected. It broadens opportunity, gives us a degree of power to choose, gives us capacity to do things we otherwise can't do. And despite the conventional wisdom that money doesn't buy happiness, and plenty of evidence around us to support that, we can never really escape the need or the desire to at least replace what we spend, if not to increase what we have. Perhaps the problem is that money seems to provide everything we need in life and the things we want, and easily becomes, in effect, a rival and false god. It's always there. We can't avoid it. It's intrinsic to our lives. In fact, to lay aside everything we have, our entire capacity to purchase what we need and want in order to secure eternal life, is a gamble that I suspect most of us, if we're honest, would find incredibly difficult to do. We may think it's entirely rational and right a choice to make at an intellectual level, but our emotional ties to this life and to all it offers make it an almost impossible one. Which is a point not lost on Jesus' disciples, who are so astounded by what they've heard that they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" They see at once that it's an impossible dilemma. And Jesus agrees with them. With man, this is impossible. And this is exactly what the rich man should have worked out from Jesus' comment that no one is good except God alone. It is impossible. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life, because there's no category of good into which any man or woman can fit, at least not in the sense that it's used here. That is, the sense of those whose good lives will earn them the reward of eternal life. In other words, the answer to the rich man's question, though he's no longer there to hear it, is the answer given here. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Entering the kingdom will be by the gift of God alone, and no other way is possible. Well, at this point, Peter can no longer contain himself and puts into words what I suspect they may have all been feeling. Look, we've left everything to follow you. We've done what you're now saying is impossible. Is it a complaint, a cry of exasperation, a feeling of being unappreciated? Or does it display perhaps an unconscious sense of anxiety about whether they've made the right choice? My guess is it's this last one. Chances are they're all a bit offside with their families for leaving them in the lurch, and many will think they're fools for chasing after this start-up teacher from the back of nowhere. Jesus' response assures them that no one will ever be worse off by choosing the kingdom of God, no matter how much they leave behind. Houses and land, siblings, parents, children. Perhaps they're feeling like they're at the bottom of the pile or have the wrong end of the stick. But the values of the kingdom invert so much of what we take for granted, so that many who are first will be last, and the last first. We know it's a common refrain in Jesus' teaching, but it says that all the normal ways we judge things, where importance is measured by things like prosperity, wealth, and influence, all those things are turned upside down in God's kingdom. Not because God is contrary or just likes to change things up, but because the kingdom is based entirely on grace and not on merit. The whole point of this passage is that merit's never going to work anyway. You can't get there that way. Well, so far we haven't even got round to mentioning Jesus' ludicrous image of attempting to stuff a camel through the eye of a needle. It's a joke, of course. Something that obviously can't succeed. It's meant to raise a smile, and it's obviously memorable. But do we believe it? That it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God? Bottom line is that both things are impossible, humanly speaking. In fact, no one enters the kingdom except by the grace of God. That said, we all do well to hear Jesus' words and to examine our own hearts, because the desire for wealth gets all of us at some point. Could we, for example, be more generous with what God has given us? Is wealth a sticking point for us? Chances are most of us won't consider ourselves rich, though probably we are, especially in comparison to those who heard Jesus speak that day. And wealth will be as attractive and deceptive now as it was then. By the grace of God in Christ, we belong to a kingdom where values are inverted, where many who are first will be last, and the last first. We should strive to live out those values rather than trying to hold on to and juggle the completely different values of the world, which in any case turns out to be an exercise about as futile as endeavouring to thread camels through needles.